We're going to be in Psalm 73 this morning. Psalm 73. A psalm of Asaph. Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps have nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they had no pangs until death, their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heaven, and their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore, his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, "How can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked. Always at ease, they increased in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, 'I will speak thus,' I would have betrayed the generations of your children. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors, like a dream when one awakes. O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast towards you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works." Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the truths about you. We thank you that you are good, as you state in the first verse of this psalm. Lord, help us to remember that. Help us to thank you for your goodness. Even as we look on and we see some of the circumstances that happen in this world, help us to trust that you truly are good and that you truly are sovereign over these circumstances and over the wickedness that's happening in this world. But you are good. So we'll praise you today for it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So this psalm is a psalm of Asaph. Asaph was a Levite that was assigned to the worship in the tabernacle. And it wasn't until I read Psalm 73, because I was in church, or when I was reading the psalm, I read 73 and 74 back to back. And Asaph was during the time of David. And he was the worship leader during the time of David in the tabernacle. But you read Psalm 74, and it's talking about the destruction of the tabernacle, but it says a maskil of David or of Asaph. And I was like, there must be more than one Asaph. Because it's about 500 years apart. So this psalm seems to be, some actually say that David possibly wrote it. Calvin thinks that David actually wrote it and Asaph put it to music and sang it in the tabernacle. But a psalm of Asaph, and he says, "Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart." And what's interesting about this psalm is this psalm starts with the end. We normally don't like those kinds of things. We watch a movie and we don't want to know what the end is. We don't know what the outcome is. We got the suspense and we go, we want to wait till the end to see what it is. Or we read a book, we don't want to know what the end is when we started. If that was me, I really wouldn't read the book. But because I'd be like, well, I already know, I'm good. But normally that's not what we like. But here, this is good because it's a praise to God. It talks about God's attributes and who he is, and his mind is set right. And so he says, God is truly good. I want to read you a quote from Calvin that he says. He says, we doubt, all agree in admitting that the world is governed by the hand of God. So he's saying, most people agree, Christians, we agree that God is in control, God has power, God is sovereign over what's happening. His hand is controlling things. He says, but were this truth deeply rooted in our hearts, our faith would be distinguished by far greater steadiness and perseverance in surmounting the temptations by which we are assailed in adversity. So if we truly believed that God was sovereign and God was truly in control of the things that were happening, when temptations came about, the attacks came, these adversities came, we wouldn't fall so quick. And he goes on to say, he says, but when the smallest temptations which we meet with dislodges this doctrine from our minds, it is manifest that we have not yet been truly or in good earnestness convinced of its truth. So theology is good. To know things about God is good. To have doctrine, to understand these things, to know that God is good. But do we just have knowledge of it, or is it rooted inside us? Do we truly believe that God is good? Because we need these truths, and that's why we need to be here corporately and worshiping today and encouraging each other and telling about the goodness of God and telling about who God is to fill our minds, but don't let it just fill our minds. It needs to go to our heart so that we can live it out. So we need to be rooted and grounded in these truths, because you're going to see how the psalmist here struggles. He falls into temptation. He starts to walk by sight the things that he sees. So he says, truly God is good to Israel, those who are pure in heart. So who is Israel here? Who is he actually talking about? And it's not just this external profession. This is not just the people that say they're the children of Abraham. This is the people that are pure in heart. These are the spiritual children of Abraham. Just like we were talking about last week with those who are circumcised, those who are part of the covenant, but not everybody that was in the covenant was saved. It was those that their heart was circumcised. Those were truly the spiritual children of Abraham. And that's who he's talking about here. Those that actually walk pure in heart because their desire is to be obedient to God. This is what they desire to do. But then in verse 2, he says, but as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. So he was about to fall into temptation. Because he was looking by sight, he was looking and seeing some of these things, seeing the prosperity of the wicked, which we're going to see in the verses to come. He says, as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped. So this should be a warning to every single person that we can stumble. If you're at a point where you think, you know what, you can't fall to sin, you can't fall to temptation, you're standing on dangerous ground. Because you are probably putting your hope in your own strength. The things that, you know what, I won't fall to sexual sin. I won't fall to lying. I won't fall to cheating. I won't fall to stealing. Those are the things, if you think you aren't going to fall to that and that you can't be tempted and that won't happen, it's dangerous ground to be on. This is a warning right here, Asaph. But as for me, my feet almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. But we'll see, God is his strength. We'll see in the towards the end of the psalm. But what was causing him to almost slip is what we're going to see. He says, for I was envious and arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. I was envious and arrogant. He had a total wrong thinking of the things he saw, and he wanted it. He was envious of it. He was not content with how God was governing. So God is good, but he at this time, he's sitting there looking and go, no, I'm not content with how God is governing this world. I think I would have a better way to do it. And he looks upon the wicked and he's seeing them prosper. He's envious of it. He's calling, so he says, I'm pure in heart and I don't have this prosperity that these wicked have. And we see this today. You can probably think of something in your own life where you go, I want that. I desire that. And I'm struggling because the wicked seem to be getting these things, but I'm trying to obey God and be obedient and live a righteous life, but I don't have any of these things. And I'm struggling. I'm looking on the world. We see this. People that go to work, you see it in the workplace. The struggles of somebody that is trying to be obedient in God and live a godly life, be an example as a Christian, don't lie, don't cheat, don't steal, don't walk on people, all those things, and they don't seem to prosper. They maybe don't seem to move up. They don't seem to end up in the places where these people have money because of what they've done. Because of the wicked things that they've done, they've excelled. And somebody will look on and go, I'm trying to be obedient. I'm trying to do the right thing. And they're the ones prospering and not me. Or you could have some maybe younger ladies that are looking to get married. And they're going, you know what, but I'm going to dress modest. I'm going to live a life that's obedient to Christ. But who seems to actually get the guys? Who seems to be actually get married is the one that's drawing attention to themselves. And they seem to be the one. And it's like, why am I living like this? They're the ones that seem to be prospering. Not me. Or you can go to the extremely wicked and think about abortions in this world. Think about abortion doctors in this world that make hundreds of thousands of dollars, maybe even millions of dollars, by murdering babies. And you look and you think, man, here I'm barely struggling to survive and make a living, and you have these people making hundreds of thousands of dollars murdering babies. This doesn't seem to make sense. And this is where Asaph is, or David, or whoever wrote this psalm, this is where he's at. He's struggling, and he's looking on. And in that first verse, it's not like he's saying he's righteous, he's pure in heart, but overall he's saying, no, I really have, I'm not, before if I stand before God, I really am trying to be obedient. It's like in talking about in 1 John, where we practice righteousness or we practice sinning. He's practicing righteousness. He's not living like the wicked where they're practicing sinning. So then he starts to detail some of these things that he sees. He says, for they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with folly. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongues struts through the earth. So this is what he sees. He looks on and he sees them prosper. Verse 4, for they have no pangs until death, their bodies are fat and sleek. So some would argue that, you know what, they seem to live right up to the time where they suddenly die, and they don't really have struggles. There isn't really them struggling with disease and whatever those things are. They just live basically fat and happy till they die. And that's what it comes down to. And he's looking and he's seeing that, and he's like, that isn't what I'm seeing in my own life. I'm struggling. But not them. Verse 5 says, for they are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. So the psalmist is saying, I see rest from them. All it seems to be for me is trouble. Everything seems to be going well. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. So there's not the calamities that are happening, it seems, to everybody else. And it doesn't seem to end. We're living in misery, and they aren't. And this is what he's seeing. And he's seeing this all by sight. He's looking and he's going, God, what are you doing here? And then it comes to gets worse. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. These guys are gloating in their evil. They're gloating in their violence. They're gloating in their wickedness. It's like they're wearing it around their neck like a gold chain. And they're just, they're gloating about it. Their eyes swell out through fatness and their hearts overflow with folly. This is a pretty challenging verse on exactly what this means. Calvin says, he talks about this metaphorically, he's talking about the pride in the verse before, with which ungodly are inflated on the account of the abundance of their possessions. So they gloat and intoxicate themselves with their prosperity, and afterwards they're ready to burst with pride. So their eyes are about ready to bug out. He's just using this metaphorically. They're just gloating over everything. And in the second part of that verse, their hearts overflow with folly. There's kind of a couple different understandings on this, that it could be that their foolish thoughts can be regulated by no law or kept within bounds. So nothing is going to control them. The law does nothing to them. Their follies are just overflowing. The law does nothing. Or it could be that their prosperity and success, which they meet with, exceed all the flattering prospects which they had pictured in their imaginations. So all the follies, all these things that they have, they wouldn't have even imagined it would be this great. But they scoff and speak with malice. Loftily they threaten oppression. So they scoff and speak with malice. So they desire to do evil. It's not just they end up doing evil. They actually desire to do evil, which is malice. That's what that means. Desire, intent to do evil. And loftily they threaten oppression. So they see themselves set up on high. They see themselves above everybody else. They see them in a class of their own as they stand out up above everybody else and loftily and speak, threaten oppression down on people. Again, it's this, they wear their pride as their necklace. They think they're better than everybody else. And they set the mouths against the heaven and their tongues strut through the earth. They see nothing is too difficult. They aren't worried about God. Nothing can hold them back. Not from the heavens or not from the earth. And their tongue struts through the earth. Nothing is subject to them. And then he says, therefore, his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. As they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease, and they increase in riches. This verse here, it's like, who is this talking about? Therefore, his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. Some say it's talking about the ungodly. And some say it's talking about those who belong to God and fall into temptation. So just look at that both ways. Therefore, his people turn back to them. So the ungodly and the ungodly that are following them turn back to them and find no fault with them. So you basically have the people that are the wicked people that are prideful, wearing this as their necklace, going down this road, and the people then are following them and saying they find no fault. And basically they're just there to pick up the crumbs and of the wickedness that are prospering. And they're going, yeah, I'm going to prosper. I'm just going to ride on their coattails. And I don't really find any fault in them. And there's nothing wrong. So that could be talking about the ungodly. Or it could be talking about those that fall into temptation. That God's people. Being God's people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And say, and they struggle. And they look upon the prosperity that's happening. And they're saying, man, I don't find any fault what's happening here. And they're actually falling into temptation and falling away. And then they look and say, and they said, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? And this same kind of thinking could be going here. Who's saying this? Is the ungodly gloating again? Is he gloating and saying, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Are they just gloating about that? Or Is he saying, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? The person that's tempted saying, God, are you looking on? Are you seeing this? Because it looks like when you see all the prosperity of these people, it looks like, man, Lord, do you really see the wickedness is happening? Go back to the example of the abortion doctor. Do you really see that that's happening? Shouldn't that person be judged instead of prospering? And I'm not understanding how you're governing right now, Lord. It doesn't make sense to me. Do you understand what's happening? And then he says, behold, these are the wicked, always at ease and increase in riches. And he's looking, they're always, this isn't just a specific time, like, you know what? Oh, you prospered for just a short period of time. What does he say? He says, always at ease, and they increase in riches. There's abundance that keeps happening. And so he's looking on, going, this doesn't make sense. And he comes down to the depths of, in verse 13, he says, all in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. So now he's saying, everything I've done is worthless. This life, that obedience that I've lived, that I've tried to live pure in heart, everything is worthless. It's totally in vain, keeping my heart clean, washed my hands in innocence. So he's looking back at himself, looking on his life and going, this is me. I've tried to be obedient to God. I've lived this righteous life. It's obviously worthless, because he's looking on the possessions of this world and he's saying, that's what I should have. That's what I should get. These are my desires. That's what God, if God was really being good to me, I would have these things. And he says it's all in vain. And he says in verse 15, if I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generations of your children. So what is he saying here? I think this is why it's important how he started the psalm. He started out that God is good, and he's going to end that way. He came to a point of understanding where his mindset was. He started to realize that, you know what? No, I got to figure this out. I've got to understand this, because I know God is good. But I'm desiring this wickedness. I'm desiring this prosperity of these people. And he says, if at the time, if I didn't have a hold of this or understand this, of this verse 13, all in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence, what would I have done? I would have caused, if I spoke that out without thinking this through all the way, I would have caused children to stumble. I would have caused God's people to stumble. I would have been a hindrance to them. And I think everybody's at some level in their sanctification process, right? That you have people that you maybe disciple, people that are at a place that you're not as mature as you are. I think it's dangerous at a point when you're at a mature level to be able to just speak some of these things out. If I just walk up and I just say, everything I do is in vain, there's no hope, it could cause people to stumble. It could cause somebody to stumble. So when you're in this place, because we all sometimes get here, we should be dealing with and talking with people to get encouragement and get the truths of God to you, but it shouldn't be to the newest believer, as you're this mature believer, because it could cause them to stumble. And so Asaph, or David, whoever it's his psalm, he's come to a place, he's worked this through, and then he puts it out and says, no, this is where I was. I almost stumbled, but God is good. And that's the truth about God. God is sovereign, and God has my best interest, even though by sight I'm looking on and I'm not seeing it. I'm not seeing it. So he didn't want them to stumble. So then in verse 16 he says, but when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task. until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I discerned their end. So he couldn't come to a conclusion on this. He's sitting there going, this is wearisome. I don't understand. I'm not content with God at the moment because of how he's managing my life. I feel things should be going differently because I'm looking on and seeing all this prosperity of the wicked. And this is wearisome. And his doubts, in a sense, are overwhelming him. To come to a place and say that all is in vain. Obviously, his doubts are overwhelming him. And you may have been at a place in your life, in that area, where you've just said, this seems all worthless. And that's where he was. In his carnal thinking, he's trying to come to a conclusion on this. But it wasn't until verse 17, the whole thing changes. The whole thing changes. And he says, until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I discerned their end. So until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I discerned their end. This is one of the greatest verses in this passage. Because God opens his eyes. Basically, he went to church. He went to church. Whether it was through the singing of God's word, opened his eyes. Whether it was through the hearing of God's word, reading scripture opened his eyes. Whether it was through the encouragement of God's people, opened his eyes. Because what does worship do? When we come in and we worship, because for one thing, we do this together as believers. We come to corporately worship as believers. Church isn't for the unbeliever. Not that the unbeliever can't benefit by sitting in this room and hearing the gospel and get saved. But we come together to worship God and praise God. That's what we do. Not as non-believers, but as believers. That's what we do. So this is for believers. And what happens when you go to worship is what... The goal is to take your eyes off yourself and put them on Jesus. That's our desire. That's what worship is revolved around, is take our eyes off ourselves because most of the time we're self-focused. It's self-pity. Everything's about us. It's about me. And we heap it on ourselves. And it's like, no, this is about God. That's why we come to worship today. And going into the sanctuary, so until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I discerned their end. So his eyes were opened. All of a sudden, he's seeing that, no, God truly is good. And truly is good to me, even in my circumstances. So he's not saying that, well, then I discerned their end. I saw when they were going to die. He's saying, I discerned their end, what was going to happen when they do die. And that was going to be judgment. That was going to be judgment. I think when we die, that whether you're a believer or a non-believer, we're going to stand before God and be judged. I think we're going to be accountable in a sense for our sin. It's not like I don't believe in, you know what, all that sin is just paid for and nothing's ever going to be brought up. I believe we're actually going to be accountable for our sin. It's going to be brought up and it's going to be detailed. But the only difference is that we're going to be able to stand before God as a believer who's repented and trusted in Christ, because the blood of Christ covers us. And instead of us turning, and that's going to be, we have to pay for our sins, Christ has already done it. And he's seeing that, and he's saying, my eyes were open when I went into the sanctuary. I saw their end. There truly is justice in God. They will be judged. And then he says in verse 18, truly you set them in slippery places and make them fall to ruin. how they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly in terrors, like a dream when one awakes. O Lord, when you rouse yourself and you despise them as phantoms. So they're standing on slippery slopes. So sometimes he's sitting there thinking, man, they're on lofty ground, they're on solid ground, nothing's going to happen, nothing ever seems to happen to these people. These wicked people, they just live their lives and nothing happens. But now he's seeing that, you know what? Their ground that they're standing on isn't very solid. This is a slippery place. You make them fall to ruin. They will fall and they will stand before God in judgment. All this prosperity that they have, they aren't going to be able to rely on any of it. They're going to stand before God naked in their sin, and they have no hope outside of Christ. So they will fall to their ruin. It says how they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. So this is going to happen surprisingly, and it's going to be terrifying. The day of judgment is going to be a terrifying day if you don't have Christ as your intercessor. It will be a terrifying day. And if this verse up here, it says, how can God know? If verse 11, talking about the ungodly saying that, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? And they're strutting around in their pride and their arrogance. All of a sudden, their eyes right at that moment are going to be opened and God's going to know. And God's going to know everything they've done. And they're going to stand accountable for everything that they have done. And it's going to happen quickly. And in verse 21, he says, when my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and arrogant, I was like a beast towards you. So he goes back to considering his reaction to the prosperity of the wicked. Now he's starting to think about that again. This is how I acted. My soul was embittered. When I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and arrogant or ignorant. I was like a beast towards you. This is what one commentator said about this verse. He says, deep inside, he was grieved and embittered, resulting in a state of depression. In this state, he was irrational, not ruled by wisdom. Not to be ruled by wisdom made him like the fools, who are compared to the brute beasts. He was plagued with oppression, oppressive questions and self-pity. However, he had to go through this experience before he could fully enjoy this fellowship with God. So he's in a place of sadness and because of what he saw. And he's like, I hate my life because I want these things. This is what I desire. And he's focused on himself, not understanding that God truly is good, even though the circumstances we're in, which can be extremely challenging and extremely hard, and can understand why somebody is in this situation. But he says, you know what? I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast towards you. So at the moment when he took his mind off himself when he entered the sanctuary and put it on God and thought about and dealt with the truths of who God is, that God truly is good. And God truly is sovereign. So if he's over all these things, but he's good, and I must be exactly where he wants me, as hard as that can be sometimes. That's why we have to have a right thinking of who God is. And that's why we have to be around believers. That's why we have to be in church to be able to study God's word, focus on who God is. Because if we don't, we can end up just like Asaph is here at some point where we desire these other things but God. We desire these other things but God. and we will walk by sight instead of by faith. And in verse 23, he says, "Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward, you will receive me to glory." So nevertheless, I am continually with you and you hold my right hand. And this is so interesting because I'm sure there was a point where he wasn't feeling like God was holding his right hand. And sometimes we go down this road. It was no different than we were talking in Sunday school, talking about Jonah, how far he had to go. But at some point, God puts the bridle on and just pulls you the other direction. If you truly are a child of God, God will pursue you. And God, at some point, he's going to pull you back. You may go down this road for a while. He may need to show you some ugly things. But at some point, if you truly are saved and you truly are a child of God, he will draw you back. He will draw you back. He continually has a hold of you. This is the doctrine of perseverance. This is the doctrine of perseverance. He is going to persevere you to the end. If you truly are a child of God, he will hold you. John 10, what does he say? No one can snatch you out of his hand, right? Romans 8 talks about if you truly are justified, you will be glorified, right? Those things are going to happen. Or Philippians 1, verse 6, what has happened? That God that began this work in you, he will bring it to completion. It will happen. God isn't like us. We are people that we start things and don't finish. We get bored and we move to the next thing. We don't keep going. God says he's going to do it. That's what's so great. When you read the promises of God in Scripture, you know he's going to fulfill them. You don't have to worry. Those truths are there. Unlike us, we can say promises and then we fail to follow through. Because we're human. We're sinful. It's wrong, but that's what we do, and we don't follow through. That's not God. God will complete the work he started. This is the doctrine of perseverance, and that's what he's seen. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you receive me to glory. So he guides with wisdom, right? You guide me with your counsel. You guide me with wisdom. And as we travel this road to glory, he's opening our eyes to more wisdom about who he is. And I can't wait to the day we get to stand before him at glorification and we get to see truly how God is. Because we're corrupted by our sin. We struggle because we see it through a wrong lens. But someday we're not. We're going to see God rightly in glory. And he says, "Whom have I," this is a great verse, "whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you." So the psalmist is showing here how much he profited in a sense from verse 17 when he was in the sanctuary of God. All these things are happening. He sees that God's holding on to him, that whom have I in heaven? So he's understanding now he's satisfied in God alone. He's taking his view off this sight of these things that he desired, all this prosperity in the world that he's seen these wicked have, and he's saying, "You know what? I don't need any of that. All those lusts and desires that you have in the world today and you think and you desire, we need to have right thinking and go, no, right here, whom have I in heaven but you?" And he throws everything else aside. All the prosperity of this world that he sees, he says, "I don't care about it anymore." Because that's all going to come to an end. I only need God, whom I have in heaven but you. And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. He's understanding and he's becoming content with who God is. And no matter what road God has to take him down, what he has to see, he's going, "I don't need anything but you alone." He says, "My flesh and my body may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." My flesh and my heart may fail. So fail, come to an end. It's done. He's his flesh and his in his heart. So he says, the resources, I'm exhausted with my body and my mind and my heart, my whole being. Even if that happens, it comes to a fail, comes to an end, but God is my strength of my heart and my portion forever. Again, knowing that, you know what? We have the power of the Holy Spirit that lives in us. We are a new creation, and the Spirit dwells within us. We have the strength. We have the ability to, when we come to struggles and temptations like this, to not sin. We have the power of the Holy Spirit living in us. We need to be grounded in theology, but it needs to be rooted in our hearts, so that we believe it and live it out. And God will strengthen us, and God will give us wisdom. And behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. So who are those that are far from him? Those that have their hope totally in their worldly things. That's who are far from them. That's who he's seeing the wicked. They have their hope and their desires in all the things of this world, all the lusts and the desires that they have, all in the prosperity, the money, all the things that they have, the fame, the setting themselves on lofty high places where everybody looks at them and they see themselves as better than everybody else. This is the wicked. These are the people that are far from God, not the ones that are pure in heart. Those shall perish. And that's what he sees. There's an end. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. So you're going to stand in judgment before God. And just like the psalmist said, it's going to be a terrifying day. But as for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. What a great contrast we see to verse 2. But for me, it is good to be near God. What does he say in verse 2? But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. Such a great contrast. He starts where my feet have almost slipped because I was looking and I'm going, God, this isn't fair. You're giving all these wicked people these things. And he almost was putting his hope in all those desires. But then he comes to the end of the psalm and he says, no, but for me it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. So it's good to be near God because God opens our eyes to these things. God opens our eyes to the wickedness of the world and shows us that you don't want that. You don't want that. You want to be near God. You need to walk by faith and not by sight. We need to walk by faith of the truths of God, who he is, that God is good. God is sovereign. God is loving. God is merciful. God is just. That there will be justice to these wicked people. Justice will happen. But God is gracious. And even in our circumstances, even in the struggles that we see in this world today, even as I gotta tell you, my daughters look at a lot of different medical things, and I saw some pictures from the internet the other day. They were looking at something medical about some anti-abortion activists that basically found some things that looked some actual babies that were aborted that probably were alive when they were aborted. And I looked at that wickedness of this, and I saw these, and it just made me cry. And I was like, I was at a point of like tears in my eyes. I'm going, God, why do you allow this? And I'm like going, and it reminded me right back to this psalm of going, at some day, there will stand before God, and judgment will happen. And we shouldn't desire any of those things. The prosperity that they have from that, that's wicked. And we may not always desire that. And we might go, no, we don't want that because of that. But a lot of times we take things, littler things that we don't see as so wicked in the world, and we say, no, but I really want that. That's what I really desire there. And then we fall into that. But we should be what the psalmist says here. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. So don't walk by sight. Walk by faith. Walk by the truths of God's word and who he is. And someday God's going to set this all right. And praise God for it. Let's pray. Lord, open our eyes to who you are. Help us to know you better. Help us to understand our Bible on as we read your word on the truths of who you are. That you truly are good. And even in some of the hardest struggles, and in America, we don't have nothing compared to what some believers go through. But help us remember that you are good. You have our best interests. And even in the midst of suffering and struggles, these shouldn't be, as 1 Peter talks about, these things shouldn't be surprising to us. Look who we're following. We're following you, Christ that went to the cross, that suffered more than we can imagine. Why should we think we shouldn't suffer in this world? And we thank you for your suffering. We thank you that the wrath of God was poured out on you, that someday we can stand and not in judgment, how that judgment will be acted upon us and we will spend an eternity in hell separated from you where that wrath is poured out. We thank you that we don't have to do that. We thank you that you've opened our eyes. And so we pray that you keep giving us wisdom, you keep giving us counsel, and so that we know that you are good. Help us to remember. So many times we see in Scripture, just as we did last week in the sermon, that we need to remember what you've done. And to keep our thinking straight. And to keep our thinking on you. And so that we can pray that all I need is you and you alone. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the reminders. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.